greet you again in Christ's name. It is again a privilege to be here and to share again. So last night in our pre-sermon talk, we did a little bit of an introduction to the Bible. Tonight I'd like to look at more of the Old Testament and how that is laid out. The Old Testament that we have is a little different than what it used to be as far as the order. The Old Testament consists of 39 books, as we know. And there is an interesting book in the Bible that has 66 chapters, the same as the whole Bible does. And if you go through that book and write at chapter 40, it changes. And it's an Old Testament book, but it has a New Testament flavor at chapter 40 on. That is the book of Isaiah. It's very interesting how that is divided in its message there at the same place where the Old Testament divides. And it carries through with that message of hope, and the last chapters in Isaiah correspond very closely to the book of Revelations. It's just an intriguing thing that men have discovered. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it was given the order that we have now. The Bible is arranged according to topics. This is important. It's not arranged according to chronology or order of time. So in the Old Testament, we have the 17 historical books, which are Genesis to Esther. Those are the historical books. What is the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, sorry? What is the last book in chronological order? Maybe. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Also in chronology, it is 2. But the book of Nehemiah is probably the one that closes after Malachi. Malachi and Nehemiah were at the same time. So when you read through the Old Testament and we read these books of history, we often do not think about that fact that Nehemiah is probably the last book in the Old Testament. So we have the 17 historical books. I'm not sure if I can get this all on here, but we'll try. Which is Genesis to Esther. And then we have the 5 books of poetry. I got that right. Yes. And that is Job to Song of Solomon. And then we have the 17 prophetic books. And that would be Isaiah to Malachi. Now that is when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that is called the Septuagint. Now the Hebrew was arranged differently. It was all the same content, it was just arranged differently. We have the law,
confess
the law, which is the five books.
And that would be Genesis to Deuteronomy. And they are often called the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses. Then we have the prophets. And these were eight books. And we have the earlier and the latter. The earlier prophets were Joshua, Judges, and Samuel and Kings. Now notice it just says Samuel and Kings, because what we have is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were combined under, can you see that over there? Under the Pentateuch, under the earlier prophets. The later ones, get my notes here so I can see. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they had what they called the 12, which we know as the minor prophets, but they put that all in one book. Now, the reason they put Samuel and the kings with the prophets is because they were written probably by the prophets at that time. They are history, but it was written by the prophets. So, the next list is what they call the writings. And this is 11 books. In these, there were three that were poetic. They were Psalms, Proverbs, and Jobs. And then they had what they called the rolls. And these books I find very interesting, what they call the rolls. They were Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. I'm not going to write those down. I'll repeat it again if you want to write them down. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And what is interesting about the rolls is that they had feast assigned to them. So when they had a feast, they would read one of the rolls. For the Passover, they read the Song of Solomon. For Pentecost, and the Pentecost was the Feast of Harvest, they read the Book of Ruth. And for, this is one that we don't know much about, the Ninth of Ab. The Ninth of Ab is a feast. You wouldn't really call it a feast. It was a day of mourning, a national day of mourning. It was for the destruction of Jerusalem. But on the Ninth of Ab, they read the Book of Lamentations. And that makes sense, doesn't it? For the Feast of Tabernacles, they read the book of Ecclesiastes. And for Purim, they read the book of Esther, which makes sense also. I find that very interesting, going down through that list and thinking about how these things worked. And there's also, when you take that into the New Testament, it makes it more meaningful. Especially with the day of Pentecost, they read the book of Ruth.
about a woman who came into the Jewish nation. Very beautiful. A foreign woman, I guess we could call it. Okay, so we have the law, the prophets, the writings, and then we have the three prophetic historical books. And those books are Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah were combined, and Chronicles. Now, the interesting thing about the prophetic and the history books, those three books, Daniel, we know who the author was, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Ezra was the author, except for Nehemiah. Nehemiah wrote a lot of that, but Ezra was the author of the book of Ezra and the book of Chronicles. And Ezra was the one also who arranged the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Old Testament as they had it there. And he's the one who decided which books went into the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, especially in the book of Kings, there will be references to the book of Nathan and things like that. The book of Gad, I believe. Those were not put into the canon of the Old Testament, and Ezra made that decision. I'm not sure why he did that, but he probably had his reasons for it. Now, just another interesting thing. Critics of the Bible have a lot to say about especially the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They say things like this: could Moses have written? Did he know how to read and write? These ideas come from the evolution theories that man has. Evolution and man's pride. Have you ever heard the statement, "We are the people and wisdom shall die with us"? Isn't that a little bit of man's attitude? We are the people and wisdom shall die with us. So people long ago, they like to portray them as cavemen, right? But these were not primitive people. They were not living in caves and dragging each other around by the hair like they like to portray. In fact, these were probably very, very intelligent people, highly civilized. Probably their technology was greater than what ours is now. But another thing, they were much closer to the source of truth than society is today. And that makes a big difference. So back to this thing. Could Moses have written? Arab and Jewish tradition states that Enoch invented writing. I don't know where they get that from. But they say that Enoch invented writing and left a number of books. Is there any evidence of that in the scripture? Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Where did that come from? We do not find that in the book of Genesis. But somehow Peter had that. And he included that quote from Enoch in the Bible. So it's highly possible that he did write several books. There was an ancient Babylonian king that recorded that he loved to read the writings of the age before the flood. Process that one. Assurbanipal, the founder of Nineveh's library, referred to the inscriptions of the time before the flood. So did Noah take books on the ark? Or some people speculate that he buried them somewhere and then dug them up later. We don't know. But there were people that talked about the books before the flood. Back to this thing about Moses being able to read and write. Bring it up a little earlier. There have been libraries discovered from Abraham's day. Libraries. Moses again. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I think it's very probable that Moses was capable of writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Would be a very interesting thing to look at Moses' history according to Jewish history, Jewish tradition. But we don't have time. That's another subject. But he was a very capable man that would have been able to write those first five books. We'll stop there for this evening. I think tomorrow evening we'll take a closer look at the Pentateuch. Let's stand and sing our theme song again. Number 84. Give us our pitch, please. Let's sing the first and the last verse.
Before our love, yes, love divine, the Father showed to me. In that he gave his only Son, the soul from sin.
The message I plan to share this evening is one that I have a real burden for. And I'm not sure at what point I've preached this message several times. And my wife told me, you need to preach this message every time you have revival meetings. And so I try to do that. I've entitled the message, How Do I Know When God Is Calling Me? And it's a bit of an emotional message because of it is a shall we say a soul stirring question, a question that we all have faced, and a question that our children, if they haven't faced it, they will face it. And we need to be able to discern correctly when that time comes. I well remember when I faced that question. I remember the unsettledness that I felt. How do I know if God is calling? And there was also along with that a sense of fear. What if God is calling and I don't really know it and he would come return? What would happen? It's a disturbing question that we probably all have faced. So in the message tonight, I would like to, if you are facing that question, I would like to bring you to a place of rest in that. And also I would like to help we as parents to be able to discern and help our children to find a place of rest, help them to know when God is calling them. I appreciate very much the way our revival meetings, and maybe it's not this way with you, but I remember as a young child, when we had revival meetings, it was a bit of an emotional experience. There was a lot of hellfire and brimstone, if you want to call it that, messages. And that has its place, but recently it seems as though there's more a shift away from that. And I appreciate that. I think there is good in that. We do want to be responsible in that, but I don't know how it is here, a lot of our youth coming to the age of accountability accept Christ in their homes with their parents. And I think that is good. I think it's a good thing. It is certainly a blessing as a parent. And you see that child struggling, and you know what is happening in his heart, and then you hear that knock late at night. And they want to make their peace with God. And it is a joy as a parent to help them do that. But it is also a sense of trepidation when you face that. How do you discern? How do you understand if this is genuine? So as parents, it's good for us to understand the process so that we can help. Our children don't always understand when God is calling them. We have the example of Samuel in the Old Testament. He did not understand when God called him. Eli helped him with that. He thought that his call, the call that he was experiencing, was coming from Eli. And Eli shared with him that that was not the case. Most often, in my experience, we're seeing some younger conversions, and I wonder sometimes if we as parents wouldn't help them, our children, to understand better if they are still responsible to us or to God. It's good for our children to wonder if the call is coming from God or from the authority, if they are responsible to the authority in their life, especially when they grow up in Christian homes. They are aware of these things and it causes questions. And we need to help them sort through that as parents, where they are responsible. First of all, we as parents should understand that this is the work of God. When they begin to sense a call, we need to understand that this is the work of God. We are not able to force this on them. And I think that's where some of the confusion may come in. We need to help them to understand that they need to wait to hear the call of God in their life. John 6, verse 44 is a beautiful verse. Jesus talking here. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The thought I want here is no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Conviction in the heart is a work of God, and there is no other thing that can replace that. God working in our children's heart, and when they sense that conviction, that is God's work. It's a special temptation to parents to force that, because we are so concerned about our children, and we know the depth of sin that our children may not understand, and we want to spare them as much as possible. And yet, if we pressure them before they come to a full knowledge, or maybe I should not say full knowledge, before they come to a knowledge, before they experience the call of God and understand what that is, we can do more harm than good. One of the things that we need to be careful with is when we discipline our children. When we discipline our children, we need to keep the focus on their responsibility to us as parents. We are responsible to God for them, and they are responsible to us. If we spank a child and say, you know, we did that because God is not pleased with you, we're planting something wrong in their mind. We spank them because they disobeyed us and they are responsible to us, and we need to correct that. This call is from God. It begins with Him. He instigates it in His time. He is the one who begins it, not us. We plant the seed with our relationship with them. We introduce them to God, yes, and it should be a natural thing to point our children to God. But they are responsible to us, and we correct them. and we do not force them to become Christians. This call is also the work of the Spirit. He calls from without. We talked about that a little bit the other evening, there in John chapter 16. He's not within their hearts, but he brings to them a conviction there in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Talking about the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit comes to them at the instigation of the Father and reminds them. He brings conviction into their heart about sin, about their lack of righteousness, and about the judgment that waits before them. And we can read verses like Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. Probably could quote that from memory. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And then verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read verses like that, and that's talking about the universal guilt of the world, of all people. All the world is guilty before God. But the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction makes it personal to each person. It's not the weight of the sin of the whole world that our children should sense, but rather it's the weight of their own sin. When they sense conviction in their heart, it should be for specific things that they have done wrong, that they know is wrong. And when we read verses like that, they should be thinking about things that they have personally done, not just all the wickedness that is in the world. So the Holy Spirit brings three things. It brings an awareness of personal sin, specific happenings. It brings an awareness of our sinfulness before God and our responsibility to God, the fact that we are responsible to God for that. And it also brings an awareness that the eyes of the Lord see everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, we won't look at that. But there is something between us and God that won't go away. And when we have come to that experience, or our child has come to that experience, then we enter the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I'd like to just read a few verses there. Verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. That do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is what we need to experience to know that God is calling us. Along with the conviction of the Spirit, we see the commandments of God, and we want to do them. It says that here. It's something that we desire. But to our surprise, we discover something in our hearts that we didn't expect to see there. Something in us. Our spirit is not strong against our flesh. We want to do what's good, but we find ourselves rebelling, and the flesh is stronger. We find ourselves doing those things that we couldn't believe we did that. And we find that we are not in control of ourselves. We must all come to this place, see our personal sin, understand the judgment of God against sin, and experience our own inability against sin. And if that is our experience, we are ready to accept the call of God. But we must be careful when we come to that place. We must make sure that this is what we want to do. The Bible has some interesting verses that talks about people that come to this condition, this situation, and what they must do. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. 2 Peter 2. Verses 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And last, James chapter 1. Verse 5 to 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So this, what I'm trying to enforce here is that this decision is serious. You must think about it seriously before you go into it. It's not a light thing. Make sure before you begin. And it's not that we can understand everything that we're going to face in life, and it's not that we're going to have the power within ourselves, but it's that we come to the place that we're so sick of sin that we want to get rid of it, and we want God's help to stay away from it. When we get to that point, then we're ready to begin to accept Christ. John 3, verse 17, is a beautiful verse to me. We all know John 3:16. John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God does not want us to continue in this state of confusion and conviction. He wants us to come through that. He wants us to sense our need of him and come through that and be saved. That's his heart cry. And we want that for our children too, don't we? So in conclusion, how do we know if we are ready to become a Christian? If we have an awareness of specific personal sin, things that we have committed, and that's weighing us down, if we are surprised sometimes at our ability to do wrong, something rises up within us and we do things wrong even though we didn't want to, we're not able to control ourselves, then you are ready to become a Christian. And I have only one word for you. If you find that your condition, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But to the others, if there's questions in your mind, how do I know if God is calling? If you're unsure, if it's still not clear to you if this is the call of God, just wait. Just rest. God is faithful. And sometimes we fear the judgment of God, and we should. But the scriptures say that God is not willing that any should perish. And if you are unsure if he is calling you, just wait and rest. He knows that, and he will make himself clear to you. If you have questions about whether God is calling you, if it's unclear, then your heart is soft. And God bless you as you wait on him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But if it's clear to you, don't wait. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. I'm not going to give an invitation tonight. I wish for you to think on these things. If you feel the call of God in your life, if you're not sure about this, just wait. Go think about it. If you are sure, speak to an older Christian or one of us. We're always ready to help. And if you're not, rest in the Lord until he reveals himself clearly. Shall we stand for closing prayer?